Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one, according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did.
Daniel and praise team, thank you all for leading us Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, what we have confessed and what we have sung is true. God, the goal of all of that is not merely that we might recite some information, some way disengaged from it, or sing some songs with catchy melodies without our hearts also being stirred, but Lord, instead the goal is that we would be stirred with affection for you and with greater love for you and with greater awareness of who you are and what kindness you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that that would be the ending point of all that we do. Lord, we recognize and admit today that we are worthy of your judgment. Our sins against you have been so great. Things that we've done and things that we've left undone that you've commanded us to do. Lord, we've so often been self-centered and selfish, curved in on ourselves, thinking only of what would make us happy, and with disregard for what you tell us to do, disregard for you. But Lord, we recognize that it's Jesus' faithfulness that is our standing place, as we sang. You've sent your own Son to obey your law to perfection, to die in place of rebels on the cross, and to rise again in glory and triumph. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that by faith you count his righteousness to be our own. And so we have a standing before you, sure and steadfast. We have your love and acceptance, sure and immovable. And all of this because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. Thank you that on his cross he satisfied your wrath and drank the cup of it to the full and has now separated the guilt of our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Thank you that we are now a people for whom there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that this reality, as we see it prefigured so clearly in our text today, would again move us to greater love for you, greater trust in you, and greater obedience. Lord, we make this our prayer. Leave us not unaffected. Lord, so many times we hear sermons with just so little profit from them. Lord, let today not be one of those days. Come and give grace to the preacher and to the hearers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to Exodus 12, the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. All of us, I think, probably recognize the importance of commemorating what's important to us and to our own history. It's the reason that last Thanksgiving I sat down with my grandfather, who's a World War II veteran. Many years prior, he had given me a medal that he earned in his combat in World War II. It was a Bronze Star, and it was in a little case that he had given. And for years, it had sat on my shelf, but I wanted to know the story behind it. Medals always seem to have stories behind them, and so my grandfather's getting older. He's probably around 90 now, and I know he won't have much longer. And I realized, you know, I need to take this chance and ask him, where did the medal come from? It's an important part of our family. How did you earn it? It turns out that my grandfather earned it during a firefight with gunfire being exchanged in some town in France. My grandfather's unit, the communication line that was stretched across the street from building to building, had become damaged, and someone had to go out into the street to repair the communication line. And so my grandfather, understand, volunteered and decided that he would go out there. So he had to army crawl out there into the street, and there were bullets whizzing around it, at least as he tells the story. I think his memory's true. And once he got to the line, he said that he ended up lying down on his back there in the street as enemy fire was being shot at him, and he laid on his back and began to try to fuse the wires together and make the repair in the communication line. And his fellow troops were exchanging cover fire to try to keep the Germans from shooting at him at that time. And finally, he was able to do it. It was successful. He repaired the line. He crawled back as quick as he could to safety, and the crisis was averted. He went on to become an engineer, and I imagine he probably thought that if he could fix things under those conditions, probably anything they threw at him at the States was something he could handle. I'm hoping one day that I can pass that medal on to Cooper, along with the story, to remember what was a great chapter in our family's history, an act of heroism that my grandfather did. And I think that we all recognize that there are certain chapters in our history that are worth commemorating and worth passing on to the next generation. Certain things perhaps you can think of in your family that were so monumental, so important in your family's history, that they are passed on as a heritage of sorts to the next generation to come. That's exactly the idea that we see in our text today. Certain chapters in our history are worth commemorating and passing on. And which chapter was it in Israel's history that they were to commemorate? It was the Exodus, wasn't it? It was the Exodus, the great act of deliverance in the Old Testament, the great way that God reveals His character to His people. What's really amazing, I think, is that at the time God made this prescription for commemorating the Exodus, it hadn't happened yet. Isn't that striking, right? That probably gives us some idea of the certainty that God has that it's going to happen. It would be like declaring VJ Day, which was Victory Over Japan Day, right after Pearl Harbor had happened, right? We might say about that, well, it seems like you're counting your chickens before they're hatched, right? To declare a victory day when the war isn't even over yet. But in this case, God is already telling them, this will be a perpetual way to commemorate what I've done in delivering you from Exodus, and that's just how sure God is that He'll bring it about. In our text today, we'll see that God establishes two rituals to commemorate the Exodus. Two rituals that will commemorate the Exodus. The rituals are first the Passover meal, and second the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What we'll do today is spend some time thinking about each one of those and how it's described in our text. And then we'll move forward and talk about how they find their fulfillment and their transformation at the hands of the ultimate Passover lamb, who we encounter in the New Testament. And then finally, we'll think about how we as the people of God are to commemorate the defining chapter in our history that this one brings. So begin with me in Exodus chapter 12. We'll look first at the Passover, first ritual that God establishes to commemorate the Exodus. It's the Passover. And we see it described in two places in our text. We see it described first in verses 1 through 14, and then later in verses 21 through 28. And I think for the sake of ease this morning, I'll just combine those together as we describe it. Now, as we look at these sections of Scripture, it seems that five emphases jump out at us. And so if you're taking notes, here are five emphases of the Passover that are given to us. First of those emphases, look at verse 2, is the new beginning of Passover. The new beginning of Passover. That is the new beginning that Passover will mark. From that point on, God says, the month in which Passover will occur will be, He says, the beginning of months for you. That is, the Exodus that Passover recalls will bring with it not only liberation from Egypt, but a new beginning for God's people, a new start for them. And this new beginning is such a big deal that it involves the reordering of the Hebrew calendar. From now on, Israel will count its months of the year by this that happened. Now, if you stop and think about that, that's pretty amazing. For all of your life, as long as you've lived, January has always been the first month of the year, right? It's always been that way. The year always begins with January. Think about what kind of event it would take to change that to, say, April, the month that we're in now, right? It would be something really drastic that would happen for us to reorder the calendar. But friends, God's salvation is drastic. It's a big event. It's big enough even to reorder the calendar of this nation that He'll redeem and that He'll rule. Maybe in a similar way, when we become Christians, our calendars don't get reordered, but our lives do, often very drastically. Deliverance from captivity does lead to very real differences in our lives. For me, it changed dramatically whom I hung out with on Friday evenings and what kind of things you would find me doing. I was 15 when I was converted, and so it was a very different change for me. Changed my priorities as well. I remember one summer skipping a summer baseball tournament the year before my senior year to instead go on a mission trip. I remember telling my head coach, and that just seemed to, I think, probably baffle him. He was nice enough not to make a big deal out of it, but I could just see the disconnect going on between what I was saying and everything that he understood and prioritized. But for me, as a Christian, it seemed like a natural choice at that time. Telling lost people about Jesus seemed more compelling than even playing baseball. And if you know me well, that's saying a lot, right? In my life, that was probably the second biggest priority at that time. Because becoming a Christian really does reorder your life radically. It changes the things you value, changes the things you prioritize, it changes the things you make time for. I wonder if you'll just think about your own life. What changes have taken place since you were converted? What differences are in your life that mark it as being distinct now, a whole new way of living than it was in the past? I trust that there are some. I trust that there are. So we've seen the new beginning of Passover. The second emphasis is in verses 3 through 7. It's the sacrifice of the Passover. The sacrifice of the Passover. As we read there, we see that each family was given 4 days to secure a young sheep or a goat for the sacrifice. But notice something here. Not just any sheep or goat would do. Instead, God is very specific about the kind that's to be used. It had to be a sheep or goat that was unblemished, that was male, and that was a yearling. An unblemished male yearling. Had to become unblemished, had to be unblemished, because only the best would do in sacrifice to God. And I imagine it had to be a male yearling because God deserves the best that his people give and worship, the very best of the flock. And on the 14th of the month, each family was to slaughter its lamb and then apply its blood around the door frame of its house. Now, I want you to just picture that in your mind, because if you're thinking to yourself, that sounds bloody and messy and graphic, I just want to tell you, it was. You're exactly right. They slaughtered the lamb by lifting its head back and by slitting its throat, and blood would have gushed everywhere, and a basin was provided for the blood to fill up in and drain, and they would take a hyssop branch and they would apply it to the door frame around their houses. It was horribly graphic and bloody. But as we'll see in just a moment, that's because it had to be. That's because it had to be. I don't want you to miss either that this arrangement called for faith on the parts of the Israelites. This called for faith. Hebrews 11:28 says of Moses, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. By faith he kept it. Faith was required to believe God's word and his warning about why the blood of the sacrifice was necessary. Notice then, Israel wasn't saved automatically or apart from any response on its part. Instead, then, just as now, salvation was provided by God, but applied through personal faith. I think that's why it's so important, then, in our evangelism, to not only announce the good news, but also to call people to a response. No one is saved merely by hearing the facts that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus' death and resurrection are certainly how God has provided redemption, but it's not how he applies it to us. He applies the work that Jesus has done to us through personal faith. That means then that each person who would be saved must personally trust in Jesus. So tell your lost friends that God's crucified and bloody Son is a propitiation, as Paul says in Romans 3, a sacrifice that turns away the Father's wrath, but also tell them the rest of the quote, that Romans 3:26 calls him a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. It's a propitiation that's been made to turn away God's wrath. It must be received through faith. So we've seen the new beginning of the Passover. We've seen the sacrifice of the Passover. Third, in verses 8 through 11, notice the meal of the Passover. The meal of the Passover. The lamb or goat was to be roasted and eaten. Any leftovers were to be consumed by fire. Nothing was to remain. The side dishes for the meal were to be unleavened bread and bitter herbs. But just as the lamb symbolized a substitutionary sacrifice, the bread and herbs also symbolized something as well. The bread was to be unleavened to symbolize the hasty journey that Israel was about to make out of Egypt. You put leaven in the bread when you want the bread to rise. But doing that takes time. Israel, the one thing it didn't have, was time to let the dough rise when it left from Egypt. Look ahead at verses 33 and 34 of this chapter, text we'll look at in future weeks. This is when the people of Israel actually leave Egypt. Verse 33 says, "The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders, and they beat feet out of Egypt." The idea of haste is also suggested by the way Israel was to be dressed when it ate the meal. Look back at verse 11. God says to do it with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Sounds like you're ready to make a road trip, doesn't it? Sounds like you're ready to leave. The idea of girding one's loins was to take the long flowing robes that they wore in that day and pull them up and tuck them under the belt so that your feet would be free to move and that you could move with haste in that way. Israel was to eat the meal like this in readiness. Sandals on their feet, staff, walking staff in their hands. Today, the equivalent might be to say, you need to have your shoes on and tied and your car keys in your hand while you eat this. You're ready to go at this point. God was about to achieve a deliverance from Egypt for his people, and it was going to be rapid. Now, the bitter herbs aren't explained here, but I imagine as readers of the book of Exodus, it's a good guess that they symbolize Israel's bitter slavery during its time in Egypt. The same word that's translated bitter here is also used in chapter 1, verse 14. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. They made their lives bitter. I imagine that the bitter herbs were designed to recount that, just what it was that God had delivered them from. All right, so we're moving quickly today. We've seen the new beginning of Passover. We've seen the sacrifice of Passover. We've seen the meal of Passover. Fourth, in verses 12 and 13, notice the reason for Passover. The reason for Passover. Look at those verses with me. Some of the most important ones in the chapter. Verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So what was the reason for the Passover? The reason was that Yahweh was going out in judgment upon the land of Egypt. In fact, in verse 23, he speaks about sending the destroyer to do that, who perhaps is the angel of the Lord who would carry this out on behalf of Yahweh. He would strike dead the firstborn child in every household in Egypt. But notice, for those houses covered in the blood of the Passover lamb, God wouldn't strike anyone dead. Instead, his wrath would be turned away. He would pass over them and keep going. He would, quote, "see the blood and pass over you." The blood applied then distinguished those who by faith had received God's wrath-averting sacrifice and those who had not and remained still as his enemies. Notice here that the distinction wasn't between those who didn't require a pardoning sacrifice and those who did. That's not the distinction here. Everyone required it. Everyone stood in need of it. Everyone was guilty before God, or else no lamb would have been sacrificed. Even Israel was guilty of disbelieving God's word, of rejecting Moses initially, and as we'll learn later, of worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. Instead, the distinction was between those who had the blood of the sacrificial lamb applied to them and those who did not. And the blood of that substitute, that lamb slain so that God's people would not die, made all the difference between facing God's judgment and being sheltered from it. Just want you to let that sink in and note that well, because it's going to be very important later on. The blood of the lamb made all the difference between facing God's judgment and being sheltered from it. What about those gods of the Egyptians? Well, look at verse 12. Notice in verse 12 that God is not only going to judge the Egyptians, but he also says he will execute judgment against their gods, against the gods of the Egyptians. Many of the plagues to this point, I think, have been intended to do this. For instance, the Nile River was worshipped as a god by the Egyptians, and so Yahweh turned it to blood. There was a frog god, and so Yahweh made the land pile up with dead, rotting carcasses of frogs. There was a sun god, and so Yahweh blotted out the sun for 3 days, and on it goes. The Egyptians also worshipped a god of the dead and a god of the underworld. But notice that the Israelites here in this final plague would remain untouched by death, proving that those gods had no power over them. And instead, the Egyptians would die, proving that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God who has the power over life and death. It's judgment on the gods of Egypt, and a declaration that there is only one sovereign, one Lord of all the earth, who is Yahweh. So we've seen to this point the new beginning of Passover, the sacrifice of Passover, the meal of Passover, the reason for Passover. Fifth, in verses 14, and then later in verses 24 through 27, notice the future of Passover. The future of Passover. Verse 14, God says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Passover was to be a memorial. It was to be a permanent statute, a feast held throughout all of Israel's generations. I think the implication of this can only be that the deliverance that God was about to bring was so important and so fundamental to understanding who God is and who His people are in relation to Him that it should be memorialized forever. The Exodus told Israel who God is. He's the sovereign Lord of all the earth who acts in fierce judgment on His enemies and covenant faithfulness toward His people. It also told Israel who they were. God's firstborn son, redeemed from slavery, who owed to this God who saved them their obedience and allegiance. And a yearly Passover was God's way of saying, in effect, don't ever get far away from these truths. This is home base to come back to over and over and over again. Notice one other thing. Notice that the Passover ritual was designed to be a means of instructing future generations about the Lord. Look at verses 24 and 27. We're talking now about the future of the Passover. It's a means for instructing future generations. Beginning in verse 24, we read, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" So when the child was to ask, "What gives with this unusual practice?" his parents were to explain, "It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. He brought judgment on the houses of the Egyptians, but instead passed over our homes." The ritual would remind not only the adults of Israel, but their children as well. He's the God who passed over their homes when He killed the Egyptians. Similarly, parents today can probably understand about questions from little ones, having a chance to give explanations. Just a moment ago, to tell a story on my son, who were trying to transition into sitting with mom and dad in corporate worship, he tugged at my sleeve when we were praying and asked why he couldn't find Judah and like run around in circles down here in the front of the room. And I had to say, "Well, you know, Judah's parents aren't letting him do that either, and we're not letting you, because now is the time we're worshiping God, right? Now is the time we're praying to Him. Now is the time we're singing. It's God that's to be served here. God's the audience." And I'm hoping that little teaching moment will go well and implant somewhere in his little brain. But I have a feeling we're going to say it a lot of times again in the future. Have you noticed, though, parents, that you are able to teach your children about who God is as you explain the elements of corporate worship? You noticed that before? Just as in Passover, the rituals God has given us also are designed to teach. Your child might say, "Dad, why do we confess our sins in prayer at the outset of a worship service? Why do we sing about the gospel together? Why does everyone listen so closely when God's word is being preached? Why do we treat it with such reverence? What does the Lord's Supper mean? In fact, why is it that we worship God in certain ways and not in others?" The answer to all of those questions tells us something about who God is and about who we are in relation to Him. Don't underestimate that there is a teaching function that takes place in all that the church does when it gathers. To be honest, that's one reason why I don't like having a children's church. I think it's great to have your children in here to learn from mom and dad what it means to worship the Lord together. I think it also suggests a few things. It suggests that we should not only have the right elements in our worship services, that is, the ones that God has commanded, but it also suggests that we should fill them out with rich content and execute them with undistracting excellence. It's because rituals, after all, teach. They teach something. Maybe put this a different way. Don't be surprised if the songs that we sing here end up teaching your children more theology than you might in a month of family devotions. It's not because your family devotions are bad. It's just because somehow the things we sing tend to find their way into our belief system, into our hearts, and into our minds. Think about how it is that you came to believe much of what you believe about God. There's a good chance that you believe the things you believe, or that you did initially at least, because those were the things you sang in worship services growing up. Think also about your fundamental attitude toward God as a child or as a teenager. Think about the way that you regarded God. Did the climate of your church's worship service have anything to do with that? I'm willing to guess it did. If that service was casual and breezy and irreverent with a joke a minute, then I bet chances are your view of God suffered from it. If the atmosphere was showy and performance-oriented and seemingly insincere, I bet you formed some conclusions about the Christian faith because of this. If it was loud and angry and polemical about opponents of various political and moral and theological stripes, I wonder what effect that had on your understanding about the nature of Christ's kingdom and how we interact with those who are outside of it. But on the other hand, if those services were marked by humility and sincerity and gravity and a holy fear of God, I wonder how that helped you in understanding the God of the Bible as He really is. The rituals that God gives us and the way that we carry them out teach. They say something. They instruct. And done properly, I'd just like to convince you, that's a very good thing for you and for your children. Another blessing of being in a healthy church. So we've looked at the first ritual that God establishes for commemorating the Exodus, the Passover. We've seen five emphases that the text gives about it. I want you to look now with me at verses 15 through 20, where we see the second ritual that God establishes for commemorating the Exodus. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've seen the Passover, the second ritual that God gives is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The meaning of the feast, you can't miss the connection. It's connected to the Exodus in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance." Right? Observe the feast, for on this day I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Let me hit a few highlights about this feast very quickly. The feast was distinct from the Passover, but since it followed right on the heels of Passover in the week immediately following it, and both of them served to commemorate the Exodus, sometimes when you're reading your Bible, you'll find them lumped together, and the totality of both of them will be referred to by the name of one or the other. You might see them both referred to as the Passover, both referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're just collapsing together those two rituals. The instructions for carrying it out were clear. For 7 days, the people were not to eat unleavened bread. Nothing leavened could even be found in their houses during that time, and if you got it wrong, you would be banished from Israel, cut off from the people of God. And the week-long feast was to be bookended by days of holy assembly. That is, days when the people of God would leave behind their ordinary work and gather together as one to worship the Lord. Now let's make a couple observations. We're pressed for time, but let's make a couple observations before we move on. First, notice that at the heart of these rituals is the worship of God. That's what's at the heart of them. Sometimes rituals can appear to exist only for ritual's sake, right? We just do these things because we do these things, because we've always done them. That's not the case here. Instead, the presence of the 2 days of holy assembly shows us the proper response to God's deliverance. Recalled through these rituals, the proper response is joyous and wholehearted worship to God for all that He's done. Worship was the terminus of all of this, the ending point, the goal that it was headed toward. Not just going through the motions of some rituals in a dry and stuffy way, but instead glad-hearted worship of God. By the way, if you think that rituals, things that the church does over and over again in the same way that's been prescribed, if you think that those are inherently bad, then you're missing something here. Right? God has commanded that His people do certain things over and over and over again. And far from seeing those as being dry and dreary and stuffy, instead the point of those is glad-hearted worship toward God. Those would be infused with a joy and a reverence and a worshipful spirit. And so I would just say what may need to be tweaked in some people's minds is the idea of doing things over and over again. God's not of the mindset that newer is necessarily always better. We should always be innovating new and different ways to worship Him. But rather instead, He ordains that we come back and do certain things by repetition over and over and over again. And that is for our good, right? So when you gather with the local church and we sing the same songs and we share the same gospel that it's always been and perhaps recite the same creeds and so forth, I don't think the response to that should be to roll your eyes and to say, what, this again? But instead to say, this is because my wise God knows what's best for me. And so singing about and preaching about the same gospel and being reminded of that over and over again is because God loves me and knows that I tend to stray from this, to develop a gospel amnesia about this. And in grace, He has provided the means for me to come back to it over and over and over again. The ordinances do the same thing. So notice again that worship was the goal here, as it should be as God's people gather now. Second, notice the gravity attached to God's command. You can't miss that. The gravity attached to His command. To fail to celebrate the feast as God commanded meant exile from God's covenant people and the God who dwelt with them. Right? Someone was to find leaven in your house as if you were just saying, I'm not going to worry about obeying God's command here. I'm not going to scour the house and get rid of all leaven. You could be excommunicated from the people of God. You were to be, in fact. Now, in our ears, that might sound harsh. That might sound unduly harsh. But remember that the God of Israel, who has described Himself to Moses already in this book. He's a God who is transcendently holy. He is the God that sinful man dare not approach without a mediator, and in whose presence great men fall to the ground undone before Him. Remember the encounter at the burning bush. Moses comes trotting right up there to the bush, and God says, stop in your tracks. Take off your shoes and approach no further. That is, take off your shoes and approach no further. Not take off your shoes, then approach further, but take off your shoes. The problem isn't just your shoes, it's you, Moses. So stop right there. You're in the presence of the holy. So this is a God who is holy and therefore whose commandments are not to be taken lightly. When God commands that He be worshipped in a certain way, His people must obey. Obedience is not optional to this God. And so thus He gives this warning here of what will happen to those who don't obey. So we've now seen both of these rituals that God has instituted to commemorate the Exodus. But as you might have guessed, these point forward. These are part of a greater trajectory in the Bible, pointing forward to something much greater. Over and over again, we've seen the pattern that a lamb is substituted as a sacrifice for God's people. And God's people receive life through the death of that animal. Think about the case of Isaac on Mount Moriah. It was true that a lamb, or a ram in that case, was substituted for him. It's true here also in the Passover, as the lamb's blood turns away the wrath of God from His people's homes. It's true later in the sacrificial system, where bulls and goats and lambs were sacrificed to appease God's wrath against His people's sin. And as we connect these dots together, we begin to find that they're pointing in a trajectory in the Bible, a trajectory that goes forward and points to how God deals with human sin so that He can dwell with a sinful people. He does this on the basis of an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that must die in order for God's people to live. And so perhaps we shouldn't be surprised when one night in Jerusalem, the one the Apostle John called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples and says to them something that no person had ever said at any Passover before it. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. When you get there, we'll look at verses 26 through 29. It's late one night in Jerusalem. The people have come to observe the Passover. And then we read this in Matthew 26, 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Luke and Paul also record Jesus' words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Don't miss what we have here. It's something big. The ultimate Passover lamb, the one without blemish or spot, has come. And he's announcing about his soon-to-be slain body and his soon-to-be spilt blood that he is what the original Passover pointed forward to. He would die so that God's people would live. He would give his life so that they might survive. And just as the first Passover preceded the Exodus from Egypt, so also this last Passover was about to precede the second Exodus that Jesus would lead. He would lead it through his death and his resurrection. This time, the Exodus wouldn't be from Pharaoh's captivity in Egypt, but instead from sin and Satan's captivity. You see, through Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for sinners and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus would again conduct God's great rescue mission to come for his people and to liberate them from an oppressor they could never escape. And just like in the first Passover, the ultimate Passover lamb's blood, applied to his people by faith, would turn away God's wrath from them. Passover is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament, and Jesus and the apostles leave no doubt whatsoever about how we should connect the dots to Jesus. But notice that something has shifted. Notice that something has shifted. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, there would be no more Passovers for the people of God. This was the last one for God's people, the one that Jesus ate here with his disciples. After all, it would be pointless, and maybe even faithless, for God's people to make another sacrifice, kill another lamb, after the perfect once-for-all-time sacrifice had been made by Jesus. But the practice of commemorating God's great deliverance still lives on. We call this the ordinance, or perhaps the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it's just what Jesus was instituting in this passage I just read. When Jesus commands, "Do this in remembrance of me," Christians have understood him to be prescribing the way in which God was to be worshipped by his church as an enduring statute, just as the Passover was for Israel. Now, the meal has changed. It's no longer roasted lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Instead, it's bread and the fruit of the vine. But the essence of the celebration has not. We, like Israel, are celebrating God's gracious rescue mission to deliver us from a slavery we could never escape. And we do this both with joy, knowing that the ultimate Passover lamb has come, and also with expectation, looking forward to the day when he comes back and we celebrate with him the great marriage supper of the Lamb in God's consummated kingdom. The Lord's Supper, then, should lead us to look backward to Passover and ultimately to Jesus' death and resurrection, and also forward to his second coming and to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. It sends us in both directions in biblical history. Here then in the Lord's Supper is the great ritual, the great continuing ritual of the church. It brings us back to home base, as it were, to what's most foundational, again for understanding who God is and who we are in relation to him as his people. The Lord's Supper teaches us that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose cross the Father demonstrates both his compassion and grace toward sinners and his unbending justice and wrath toward sin. He does this by punishing his Son, the Passover lamb, in our place. And the Lord's Supper teaches us who we are as God's people. We're those who've received God as our God, those whom he's taken as his people through the new covenant made in Jesus' blood. Next week when GBC gathers, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. And to that end, I'm grateful for the chance to talk to you about it today, and I hope that this will set for us a trajectory in meditating in our hearts about the supper in the week to come. The supper, after all, isn't just some pointless ritual that Christians do. It's not just something we do just to do. Instead, the supper is an important part of your spiritual life. Hope to convince you of that. It's an important part of your spiritual life. It's not just something ancillary, something on the side, something you could take or leave. It's an important part of your spiritual life. And while the New Testament doesn't give us a specific command about how often we should celebrate the supper together, I imagine the more often we do it, the better. here at GBC, we celebrate it every 5 weeks. If you guys told me you wanted to do it more often, I wouldn't object. Some churches do it more often, some even every week when they meet. Many churches do it less often. The most common frequency in Southern Baptist churches, which our church is part of that denomination, most common frequency is every 13 weeks. That is every quarter. And if you just want one man's opinion, that seems like a long time to go without the supper for me. I see it, I think, more and more as an important part of my spiritual life. This chance for me to be reminded again of God's pardon to me in Jesus Christ. Calvin said, often our faith is so weak that these ideas, these sentences, these beliefs we should hold, it just seems immaterial to us, and we just struggle to grasp onto the reality of the gospel. And to this end, God has given us his supper in concrete, visible, observable ways, tactile ways that we can grasp onto it and be reminded of God's promise of pardon to all repenting sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. That sounds like something I want to celebrate a lot together. And it is good for us and for our spiritual lives. I hope that in the week to come, there will be an anticipation toward it. Next Sunday, we're taking the Lord's Supper. This will be good for me. I need it. I want to hear about God's promise of pardon over and over again. In the meantime, here's what I'll encourage you to do. I'll encourage you to go home and talk with your family about the Lord's Supper, about what it commemorates. Answer your kids' questions. If they ask you, why do you believing adults do this? Tell them it's the picture of the way Jesus has redeemed those who believe from Satan's captivity. Your mom and I celebrate this, I would tell Cooper, because it is the defining chapter in our history. Right? This is what God has done to liberate us from a captivity we could never escape. Go home and meditate on the blood of the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and on the second Exodus he leads in triumph. Think about also the future marriage supper of the Lamb this week. Cultivate in your heart, as we were exhorted in Sunday school, an anticipation, a longing that you might eat it with him again in the Father's consummated kingdom. How great that day will be. Freed from sinning, dwelling in glorified bodies, with this rich banquet spread before us, and best of all, Jesus face to face, dining with his people in the new heavens and new earth. Think about those things this week. And then I pray with full hearts, come back again next week to celebrate this great ritual of our deliverance. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him, Father, to be a sacrifice for your people, that his blood applied to us by faith might turn away your wrath. Thank you for the kindness you've shown to us. Thank you for making those who were once dead alive. Thank you for giving us an inheritance of life with you forevermore. We pray, Lord, that these realities would be so weighty in our minds that they would seem ultimate even as the week's cares come crowding in. They would color the way we think when we're short on sleep or life seems hectic and difficult. Perhaps our kids are a mess. Perhaps there are deadlines at work, Lord. Instead, we pray that even as we work faithfully and try to devote ourselves to those things, we pray that in the back of our minds would be this gratitude and this thankfulness that we are your people, and that is the baseline. You are our God and have made us so through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, go with us now. We pray that we'd be mindful of what we learn. Pray that, Lord, we would come back this following week with hearts overflowing with gratitude and ready to celebrate your supper together. We thank you for your church. Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless this church. Lord, we are so dependent on your grace and so needy for it. Lord, help us. Help us to be a holy church. Help us to be a church centered on the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name.